You know, when we find ourselves going through the Word of God, you know, one of the things we discover is that occasionally in the Word we will come across, oh, what I like to call a heads-up verse or two. I mean, let's face it, every verse we find in the Bible is incredibly significant. It's incredibly important for us to understand. But every once in a while you will find highlighted within the Scriptures a verse or two that the language seems to call our attention to. It seems to be saying to us, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this. You know, some of these heads-up moments in Scripture are pretty easy to spot. For instance, in the teaching ministry of Jesus, whenever Jesus would stop to say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," that's a real call to our attention. When we read through the Old Testament prophets and you see that same sort of thing expressed, "Hear, O Israel," or "Give ear, God's people," those are verses that we definitely need to highlight within our minds. Well, it surprised you to learn that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there is a similar heads-up signal that we are given. It's a very interesting phrase we find in Paul's writings, and one that calls our attention like few others. It's when Paul would say, "I would not have you ignorant." Now, that's a very challenging phrase, isn't it? Because it tells us one of two things. Number one, the verse we're about to read, the subject we're about to get into, is of incredible importance to us. And secondly, that particular subject can easily fall into the realm of ignorance if we're not careful. Three things the Apostle Paul used that phrase, "I would not have you ignorant, my brethren," to refer to. The first time we find it is in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts." Well, if there is ever a subject among Christians that's generated more heat than light than spiritual gifts, I haven't found it. Paul says, "I don't want you in the dark on this subject. Don't ignore it. Understand what it means to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit." The second time we find this phrase, "I would not have you ignorant," in the New Testament is equally compelling. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul said, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you grieve like those who don't know God, who have no hope." In other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant, the Scriptures don't want us to be ignorant, concerning God's plans for us and the resurrection, including the rapture of the church. I've been in some churches where people say, "Well, we don't really like to talk about the end times because we feel it's confusing, we feel it's divisive." Paul says, "No, I don't want you ignorant on this subject." But there's a third area that Paul uses, this red flag phrase, to gather our attention. And dare I say, it's an area that may surprise you. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 25. There the Apostle Paul uses this phrase again in a very interesting set of subject matter. He writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What doesn't God want you to be ignorant about in Romans chapter 11? His continuing plan for the people of Israel. Now, we might find ourselves saying in a gathering like this, "Well, that's all well and good, Scott, but, you know, first of all, probably very few of us are Jewish here. And most of us, you know, we just kind of tend to think that what God did with Israel was something about 2,000 years removed from where we are. I mean, it's nice that the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish, wants us to know about God's plans, but really, how does that make a difference in your life and my life today?" Well, the simple answer to that question is, it will make a difference in an incredibly profound and personal way for you and me to understand what God's plan is for the Jewish people. For one compelling reason, the characteristics of God, the heart of God, the wisdom and discernment and power of God we see displayed in his dealings with the Jewish people is remarkably similar to the power and the wisdom and the plan that God has for people like you and me. Tonight in Isaiah 62, in a study that we could call a clue from the Jews, we're going to focus in on this plan of God that Paul himself would say, I don't want you ignorant about this. This is a top three thing you've got to grasp in your Christian life. And in this section of Scripture, we're going to discover three very important insights into God's final plan for the Jewish people. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the recollection of Israel. We're going to see exactly how God was going to bring the people of Israel back to the land, a glorious picture of the faithfulness of God to His promises. Secondly, we will see the reward of Israel, that God has rewards plans for the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like He has rewards in His plans for people like you and me. And finally, we're going to see the restoration of Israel. And we're going to see that the final end that God has in mind for the Jewish people is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of a passage of Scripture that maybe you've found comfort in from time to time. I certainly have. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. All of these jewels and far more in these three verses we're going to study tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord who is faithful, the Lord who through His Spirit speaks to our hearts, to cause His Word to come alive in our hearts tonight. Father, thank You so much that You give us Your Word and You even give us heads up within Your Word about those subjects that You particularly want us to pay attention to. And Father, if we've been mostly in the dark about Your plans for national Israel, maybe it's possible that we are also somewhat in the dark about Your glorious plans for us. God, our prayer tonight is that Your light would shine, that You would ignite our hearts to be able to understand how faithful You are, how true You are, how everlasting is Your compassion, and Your loving kindness knows no end. Thank You, Lord, that Your mercies are to children's children, to those who fear You. Your Word declares it. And I pray, Father, that we could see that You are the covenant-keeping God, one who promises and always delivers. Help us to lay hold of that. Help us to grow in confidence in Your holy character tonight. We give You the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we entered into our study in Isaiah 62, we saw that as we are getting near to the end of the book of Isaiah, things are rapidly building to a crescendo in this book. You know, if you were with us when we began this study, one of the things we emphasized at the outset is that Isaiah, in many ways, is like a mini Bible. You know, just as your Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Just as the first 37 chapters of the book of Isaiah are largely devoted to God's dealings with the nation of Israel, dealing with them with a pretty heavy hand. So we saw that as we entered in the final 27 books of Isaiah, that the focus of these final books began to be on the Messiah, what He would do and what He would accomplish. We saw, for instance, in Isaiah 53, one of the most glorious and beautiful descriptions of what Jesus would do in His first coming. But as we moved on from Isaiah 53, we have seen the subject matter begin to grow, begin to become more vivid, begin to become more focused, not just on the first coming of Messiah to be our Savior, but on His second coming to be the ruling Lord and Master of all things. And as we entered into Isaiah 62, we saw how God's promises, how His plans for the people of Israel would be remarkably fulfilled in the ministry of Messiah. And we saw, for instance, the important place of prayer in our lives in terms of giving us that focus on that future hope we have. We saw as well, if you were with us last week, the whole subject of the idea of prophecy in terms of our understanding of God's Word. But as we conclude this chapter tonight, we're going to see a glorious expression, not just of prayer and the power of prophecy, but the power of praise when Messiah returns. That's where we pick things up, beginning in Isaiah 62 and verse 10. There we read, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now notice this first passage that calls to our attention, God's plans to restore the nation of Israel. Verse 10 says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Well, what people are being referred to here in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10? What is the focus of this? Well, the people who are going to be coming back on what we could call a holy highway are God's people, the Jews. This is a picture of God restoring Israel to their native homeland, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this restoration of the Jewish people is a profound and powerful fulfillment of prophecy in our day and age. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, we see one of the most vivid and graphic visions ever given to any prophet of God, and focusing in on the very same subject, Israel's restoration in the last days. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, we're told, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. You know, if I were signing up for the role of prophet, I would probably come in with some certain expectations that, well, being a prophet, being a person in touch with the true and living God would be a pretty mind-blowing thing. But no prophet ever had a more mind-blowing ministry than this fellow Ezekiel we run into here. If you've ever found yourself thinking, yeah, I think I got a pretty good grip on this Bible stuff, may I invite you just to read through the book of Ezekiel. By the time you get through the first two chapters, this vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel has shown, you're probably going to be going, whoa, this is a little heavy. I'm running back to the Gospel of John as fast as my little legs will carry me. Well, if you think those first two chapters were something, imagine being in Ezekiel's shoes. You're in this vision, God takes you to this valley and he says, look at it, I want you to take a good long look at it, I want you to walk all around it. And what do you see filling up this valley? Human skeletal remains. Now when I go out trail running, every once in a while I will come across the remains of, say, some poor unfortunate cow that died out in the desert. And when you see the traditional cow's head, you know, half buried in the sand, it's kind of one of those sort of spooky kind of things. I've seen the remains of cows, I've seen the remains of horses out there, but I've never come across human skeletal remains. I'll tell you, if you came across a skull peeking out of the sand at you, that would get your attention. Now, Ezekiel didn't see one skull. He saw a valley filled with them, filled with desiccated, dried human bones. And if that wasn't enough to blow Ezekiel's mind, the follow-up question to this vision certainly would have. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 37 says, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you're Ezekiel and you've taken this tour of the valley and you've seen these dry bones lying out there, and God says, you think these things can come to life? There might be a temptation on our parts to rely on our own human experience and go, ain't no way. But Ezekiel was smart enough and probably experienced enough and had his mind blown often enough by God to say, you know, I think I'm going to reserve comment on that subject. Very wisely, Ezekiel responded and said, Lord God, you know. You tell me. Well, the response was incredible. Again, he said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know as that I am the Lord." And I imagine if you were Ezekiel, you're going, "Oh yeah, I get the illustration now, Lord. You know, this valley of dry bones, you know, miraculously someday you're going to do something in some symbolic way. It's going to be as amazing as if these bones could reassemble and have sinew and muscle and ligament come upon them and cover it with skin and hair and then suddenly come to life. Oh yeah, God, I get it." But Ezekiel didn't get it, at least on the level that God wanted him to get it. Because along with that declaration came a demonstration. Look at verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone." Could you imagine the look on Ezekiel's face, how the color probably drained out of his face as he saw this massive valley of dry, desiccated human bones suddenly reassemble and stand on its feet? An army of skeletons stood before him. And this was not Halloween, folks. But it was going to get even more intense. "Then, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." I'll tell you, watching God reassemble the organs, the skin, the ligaments, the blood vessels, the muscles on these skeletal remains was probably so intense that Ezekiel may have even hidden his eyes in fright. But there was no spirit in them. The physical was restored, but there was no spirit. But notice, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Oh my God. Nothing could have probably been more frightening to Ezekiel than seeing this army of corpses suddenly begin to breathe. You know, in our day and age, we are fairly jaded as far as the things that have been exposed to us on the movie screen. But I'll never forget my grandmother telling me about the time that she saw the movie Frankenstein when it first came out in the theaters. And she said one of the most frightening moments in her entire history of going to the movies was that one scene after all the lightning flashed and all of the big drama went on, and there was that close-up of Frankenstein's hand where the finger just moved. She said she was ready to jump out of her seat. Could you imagine then being Ezekiel, seeing these corpses without life in them suddenly opening their eyes, suddenly beginning to move? Undoubtedly, this was one of the most mind-blowing things that Ezekiel ever saw. But the meaning of this vision was even more mind-blowing. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." You know what I love about this passage? Left to our imagination, could you imagine how many bizarre and different interpretations we would have come up with for the valley of dry bones here? But God doesn't leave it to the imagination. He goes, this is what this is. This is the whole nation of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Notice this incredible prophecy. God says it's going to be as if I brought you up from my graves, from the graves. You're going to physically be restored, and then the Spirit is going to come upon you. Folks, I believe what we see here, in large part, is a prophetic representation of a good chunk of the last century. What happened in World War II? What was probably one of the most notable things that we tend to remember about World War II? Wasn't it the fact that Adolf Hitler and his henchmen, in a satanically designed plot that they called the Final Solution, decided that all of Germany's problems and all of the problems of Western civilization could be traced back to one people, not the Czechs, not the American Indian, not the Poles, the Jews. The Jews. Adolf Hitler went after the Jews. By the way, later documents that we have discovered from the architect of the Holocaust, a man by the name of Heinrich Himmler, said that that was phase one of Hitler's plan. Phase two was to do away with Christianity and to replace it with German paganism, which Hitler held to be the pure religion of the German people, the superior race. Well, if you have ever seen any of the documentaries on the Holocaust, I saw a six-hour section of the documentary called Shoah on the Holocaust. And when you begin to hear these stories of these survivors and you see the pictures of it, it's hard to comprehend. A friend of mine's father was a part of the American troops that liberated a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. It was one of the death camps. And he said, as his father related, that as they got close to the death camp, there was this horrible, ghastly smell. It was unlike anything they have ever smelled before. And as they got close, they found that the crematoriums were running overtime. Even at the very end, they were killing Jews and exterminating, tossing them into the fire. As they got there, the sight of these Jewish people so emaciated, literally corpses standing on their feet, was so outrageous to these liberating troops that a few of the American soldiers started shooting the disarmed German guards because they were so outraged at what they saw. How interesting. The Holocaust, this shaming of the conscience of the West, gave rise to what? A plan to restore a homeland for the Jewish people. And in 1948, the Jews became a nation again in their historic homeland. They returned physically to Israel. Now, fascinatingly, up to a few years ago, if you had come to these Jewish people who had returned to the land, who were the sons and daughters, say, of the survivors of the Holocaust, and you asked them, do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Most of them would have said no. No, they did not. The vast majority of Jewish people in Israel claim to be either agnostics or atheists, certainly not practicing Jews. Oh, but all that's changing. It's changing in a remarkable way. Not only is there an incredible revival of interest in Judaism within Israel now, typified by an incredible, significant prophetic news event that I read about just this last week. We shared it on our program Sunrise Live. I'll share it with you again tonight. On the leftbehindprophecyclub.com website, there was a report from Israel that the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, the 71 Jewish elders, who during the time of Jesus were the rough equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court, had a meeting in the city of Tiberias. Now, why was that so significant? Why was that so important? You need to understand something. The last meeting of the Sanhedrin took place in 425 AD in the city of Tiberias. The Sanhedrin had not met for 1,600 years until last October. The Sanhedrin reconvened. And this last February, the Sanhedrin had a meeting with a very interesting agenda item as the number one thing on their list. Where is the true location of the Jewish temple? How can we find it? And how can we restore temple worship to the people of Israel? Oh, gang, the wind is beginning to blow in Israel. Not just in terms of Judaism, But even in terms of receiving Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah of the Jews, I am told by my friends in the Messianic Jewish movement that there are more Jews as a percentage coming to faith in Christ than any other people group on earth. There's an incredible spiritual hunger among the Jewish people. My roommate in college was Jewish. And you know, I didn't want to be like the ugly American Christian and chase him around with my Bible. And I just thought, you know, I'm not going to bring things up. I'm just going to try to be a witness in front of him. And if he's got questions, then I'll answer his questions. I never had to bring up the subject. Because almost every night he'd sit down and ask me another question. Well, why do you Christians believe this? And why that? And you know, we would go back and forth and around and around. And finally, I said, you know, Steve, I want to read you a passage from the Bible. And I want to know what you think. And I read to him from Isaiah chapter 53. The passage went like this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot and a root out of sterile ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I looked at him and he kind of smiled. He goes, well, yeah, that's very interesting, but that's your Bible. And I said, no, take a look. That's from the book of Isaiah. That's your Bible. Oh, the wind is beginning to blow. It's beginning to blow on the Jewish people. And I believe we see a prefulfillment of this prophecy here in Ezekiel. In Isaiah 62, we see the same thing. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. The way is being prepared for the people. The people. Gang, understand this. Why should you and I understand God's plan for the Jewish people? Because more than anything else you will ever find in the Bible, the Jewish people are the rough equivalent of God's stopwatch, his calendar, if you will, letting us know that we are getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. There are those who will say to me, oh, come on, you believe Jesus is coming back? They've always thought Jesus was going to come back. What makes this time so special? One thing. The Jews are back in their own ancestral homeland, and the wind is beginning to blow. The bodies stood up. They came out from the graves. Now we are seeing phase two, God awakening the Jewish people, the way being prepared for the people to return. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Oh, this beautiful picture of the way being paved for the Jewish people to come back to their land, for the Jewish people to return to that place that God has always prepared for them. You know, in Isaiah 35, we see a description of the glorious fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of the time when Messiah will return and all the good promises of God are restored to the Jews, we read, the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad then, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now, check out verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The people, you see, will be regathered. The way of the people shall be made smooth and without obstacle. Lift up a banner for the peoples. What an interesting final line. You see, the Jews returning is not just a banner, a wave, a high sign to the Jewish people. It is also an incredibly significant thing to those of us who are Gentiles. Because as the Jews return, as they are regathered, it tells us something. Our Messiah, who graciously includes people like you and me, who have no connection to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob at all, includes us in his family. Our Messiah is coming soon. It is God's ultimate flag, his ultimate warning, if you will. His heads up. His reminder to us that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And what a day it's going to be when the Lord does return. Verse 11 says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Notice, when Messiah returns, he is returning, but that return is not the end. You know, when we think about Jesus coming back to earth, you know, we think about him returning, him setting his feet down in Jerusalem, him defeating the Antichrist, him setting up the millennial kingdom, and, well, in most of our understanding, at that point, the credits roll and the theme music comes up and everybody lives happily ever after, right? But have you ever had the question run through your mind? Okay, Jesus is coming back. Then what? What's going to happen after Jesus comes back? Well, two main things, according to this passage. Notice Jesus isn't coming back empty-handed. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Now, this is a mind blower to me. Did you know that when Jesus returns, he is coming back to reward his people, to reward us? Now, the reason that's so mind blowing to me is this. If the rapture happens, and I'm going about my daily business and suddenly I'm there in the presence of God, or if I breathe my last and there's Jesus, and I find myself in heaven, you ever wonder how you're going to feel at that moment? You ever wonder what the first thing that's going to go through your mind is going to be? I'll tell you what the first thing that's going to go through my mind is going to be. I hope this isn't a mistake. Did I really make it? Am I really here? Wow, I'm in heaven, not the other place. That's a really big thing when you stop and think about it. Boy, David sure thought it was in Psalm 103 when he was blessing the Lord with all of his soul. Listen to the list of things he blessed the Lord for in Psalm 103. Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Now, that phrase, ransoms your soul from hell, I love that. Because if I got what was coming to me, and you got what was coming to you, this is what would happen. You and I would stand in the presence of a holy God, and all of the hoo-ha we tend to put out about being good people, or basically okay, or we try to do the right thing, that'd be utterly blown away. We would stand there and see how wicked, depraved, base, and sinful and selfish we really are, down to the core. And when that was revealed to us in the presence of Almighty God, maybe a jumbotron screen of our life where the less than savory moments aren't edited out would be shown. And the next thing we would know would be two burly angels coming up to us and grabbing us by each arm and hustling us over to the edge of a precipice where we would look over the side, and there stretched out before us as far as the eye could see would be this molten lake called the Lake of Fire, burning with sulfur. The two burly angels would pick us up. We'd probably be going back and forth. We'd hear them going, one, two, and suddenly a voice, wait. And suddenly Jesus is there. And Jesus would say to the angel, wait, I died for that one. That one put their faith in me. And they go, you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. And with a nail-scarred hand, he would pull us back from the precipice and say, come to the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. At that moment, we would fully understand what a great thing salvation is. Oh, we take it for granted, don't we? Oh, yeah, I guess I'm not going to hell someday. At that moment, you will bless God that you do not have to get what's coming to you. You see, God gives us the gift of salvation. And you know, this is what blows my mind. If all Jesus did was hustle me back from the edge of that precipice and bring me back into the kingdom and say, enjoy eternity, I'd say, fine, Lord. Great. I'll take it. I'll take it and be glad forever and ever. But he does more than that. We are told his reward is with him. His reward. Oh, isn't being saved its own reward? You know, it's kind of like goodness is its own reward. None of us ever believed that as a kid. But you know what? God is going to do even more than that. Fascinating verse in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us something about what's waiting for us at the end of the line if we belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. Underline that word. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Now understand this. Talk about grace upon grace. It would be grace to get into heaven. Oh, but God says, I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to reward you. And what are we going to be rewarded for? For the stuff that was gold, silver, and precious stone. The stuff in our life that's wood, hay, and stubble, poof, it's going to go up in smoke. Now, understand something. The wood, hay, and stubble are all the things we think we can do that are nice and nifty and good in this life. Maybe it's the stuff we do that's not so nice, nifty, and good in this life. But it's stuff we do in our own power. You see, one thing that we as human beings all have in common is that the stuff we do is temporary. It fades away. But remember the words of Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verse 11, Solomon said this, this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. What are you and I going to be rewarded for in eternity? Precisely those things Jesus Christ did through us, through His Holy Spirit. Not the things we did for God, but the things that God did through us. Now, we're going to get rewarded for that? But Lord, you did it all. I'll say, yeah, I know, but you were part of the process. I included you in this. And we're going to get a reward. Now, what are those rewards all about? I'm not sure. The Bible speaks of crowns. It speaks of the victor's wreath that the participants in the ancient Olympic Games received. To me, I think the greatest reward of all is going to be to hear from the lips of Jesus himself, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Now notice, this ties us into something else we see here. Very subtle, but very important here in Isaiah 62. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Do you realize that Jesus isn't going to just reward us when he returns, but we're also going to get to participate with him in his work. What work is that? Well, in the near term, we can have an idea what that work is. In the book of Luke chapter 19, there's an interesting parable that Jesus tells of a landowner or a king who had a problem with rebellion in his kingdom. And so he went off to quell the rebellion, and he was going to come back from this far country, and he put his servants in charge of different areas. He gave his servants each a measure of money to buy and sell and to invest. And when he returned, he said something interesting. He said, "You've been faithful with little, I'll appoint you over much." To the one who he gave five talents to and came back with five more, he said, "I will appoint you over five cities." Very interesting. Because you see, when Jesus comes back to earth, this earth is going to be pretty wiped out. I mean, if I read my book of Revelation properly, we're talking about quarters of the earth and thirds of the earth and just this devastation of the earth and the ecosystem. Jesus is going to restore it all, but guess who gets to help him in the work? Us. We are going to rule and reign with Jesus. His work is before him, and we get to join in that work. And you know, we go, "Oh man, I thought in heaven I was finally going to rest." Hey, let me tell you something. There is nothing that is more invigorating than meaningful work, than doing something that you passionately love. There is nothing more draining than just sitting on your couch and flipping through the channels and going, "Honey, you see that on QVC? You think we need some of them Elvis coasters?" You want to be bored. You want to have all the joy drain out of your life. Just be a veg. You want to have your life exciting and energized. Oh, get involved with some kind of meaningful work. And dare I say, this side of the kingdom or on the other side, there's nothing that will fill your heart with more joy than serving the Lord, than doing whatever you do as unto Jesus, than finding a place where you and I can be involved with the only two things that you and I will touch in this life that last forever: the Word of God and people. If at the end of the day, you can look back on your day, and instead of living for the weekend or trying to be the one who dies with the most toys, you can say, "Whoa, I had the opportunity today to encourage a brother or sister by sharing with them the Word of God. Wow, I got a chance to talk about Jesus with someone who never darkened the door of a church." Let me tell you something, those kind of days are anything but boring. You know, don't get me wrong, there's times when we can get tired in the work. And sometimes we do. But properly understood, we should never be tired of the work. Because there is nothing more invigorating than serving the Lord. People say, "Oh, being a pastor, it's so hard." Maybe you've heard some bad say, "Oh yeah, being a pastor, it's so hard." And you know, go on and on. You know, I get so tired of hearing those stories. I go, "Are you nuts?" Man, I tell people, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. I get to study God's Word for a living. I get to go on the radio every day and answer people's questions from the heart about God's Word. Man, what could be more exciting than that? I get to come alongside people who are struggling and tell them about the God who loves them, who's never going to leave them and never forsake them. Man, I could be putting widgets together someplace. You know, there's nothing more exciting than serving the Lord. And you know, here on this side of the kingdom, we get a taste of it. But there, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and even in the eternal state beyond, we'll fully know the joy of a life of purpose. You see, we were created by a purposeful God. And if you've got a purpose in life, a purpose that you believe in, oh, you're going to have a wonderful life. If you don't, I dare say you're not going to make it very long. They learned that the hard way in a concentration camp that was located in the country of Hungary in World War II. Charles Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God, tells the story of this concentration camp. And the Nazis were using this concentration camp to take human sewage and distill it down into an additive to be used to fuel the Nazi war machine. Well, the Jewish inmates in the camp had to participate in this loathsome work day after day. And let me tell you something, working for your hated captors for their purpose, for their goal, it would be a very humiliating kind of thing, especially working with human excrement. But one day, the Allies flew over the camp, and they bombed the plant. It was reduced to rubble. Well, the next morning, the commandant lined up the inmates and ordered them to take the rubble and take it from one side of the camp to the other side. And they all assumed, well, they're going to rebuild the camp. They're going to rebuild the processing plant. So they began to move the rubble over to the other side. And finally, they moved the rubble all the way over to the other side. And they were waiting for the orders to rebuild. Then the commandant came out and ordered them to take the rubble and move it back to the other side. And they thought, oh, they can't make up their minds where they want the plant, these stupid swine. So they moved the rubble back to the other side. When they finished, the commandant came out and gave them the order to do the exact same thing. After a while, people started losing it. One man began crying uncontrollably and had to be beaten into submission by the Jewish guards. After 4 or 5 episodes of this meaningless work, people began running into the electric fence to commit suicide. The commandant was quoted as saying, "If we'd figured this out sooner, we would have no need for the gas ovens." You see, those inmates in the concentration camp could stay alive, working for a purpose, even if that purpose served their hated captors. But the moment their sense of purpose was taken away, they absolutely lost the will to live. Very interesting. Colson comments that this is a very interesting insight into human nature. You see, we as human beings can put up with a lot, but take away our sense of purpose and we collapse. Evolution doesn't explain that. The only explanation that tells us why purpose and meaning is so important to us is found in the Bible. We are made in the image and likeness of a purposeful God. Oh, understand something. One of the really distorted views of heaven that goes around that I think does people a lot of damage is that heaven is all going to be about sitting on a cloud, plunking on a harp, wearing an unstylish robe for all eternity. That's what it's going to be all about. Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. It sounds kind of boring to me. Well, I think the reason it sounds boring is we don't understand that even in God's heavenly kingdom, we will have a purpose. We will work, but we won't see this fallen world destroy the work. We will work, but not for things that don't amount to a hill of beans. We're going to get out of moving the rubble in this world from one place back to the other and be serving the one we love more than life itself. That's purpose and meaning. And being involved with His plans for forever that you and I can't even fully comprehend right now. God calls us to share in His work. The Jews illustrate this. God will restore them to this place. And here we see one of the greatest blessings you or I will ever know. Verse 12, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Well, here's the third part of this. God seeks out His people. God is not a God that hides Himself or only reveals Himself to a select few who happen to stumble upon Him. You know, every once in a while, I will hear somebody share a testimony saying, "Man, I was really looking for God, and then I found Jesus." And I think it's great that you're on some kind of spiritual search, but from what I understand in the Bible, in Romans chapter 1, we're told no one seeks for God. It's God who seeks for us. We might think that we're getting this bright idea in our minds, there's got to be something more to my life. There's got to be something more than living for the weekend or dying with the most toys. Man, this stuff about Jesus, it's making sense to me. And our human pride says, yes, I'm so brilliant, I figured out Jesus was the Messiah. And the Bible goes, eh, wrong. It was the Holy Spirit, you see, that drew you into that knowledge. It was God who enlightened your eyes to be able to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are one of God's sought out ones. And just as the people of Israel will be called this in the last day, so we see God has that same attitude towards us. Oh, what an incredible, incredible picture. They shall call them the holy people. You see, holy means set apart by God, set apart for a special purpose. It carries the idea of purity and sharing the very character of God. Oh, I know when you hear about holiness, some of us shake our head and go, oh, I don't want to be holy. It sounds so boring. Doesn't sound like fun, but understand something. There's a reason why God wants you to be holy. There's a reason why God wants you to pursue holy living. And it's a very simple reason, but a very powerful one. It's revealed to us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter says this, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Why does God want you to live a holy life? Why does God want you to say no to the good things of this world by saying yes to something better? That is a relationship with Him. Why does God care, for instance, about what you watch on TV, or what you put in your body, or what you smoke, or you know, how you conduct yourself in your personal relationships? Why does God care about all of this? Some of you say, oh, I think it's arrogant to think that God cares about my relationship. Why should He care about little me? Here's why He cares. Stop and think about it. What's the key to any good relationship? Any good relationship. You go on these websites, you know, eHarmony.com, those sort of things. You go through the big list of personality inventories. You know why they have you do that? Not because they want to find your exact opposite and put you together so you drive each other crazy for the rest of your lives, so that you find someone compatible. What does that mean? Someone that you share things with. Someone that you have things in common with. In fact, the more you have in common with the person that you get matched up with, the better the chance of your success. The founder of eHarmony.com, I heard him on Hugh Hewitt's radio program, and he said this, our research shows that opposites attract, but then they drive each other crazy. If you want a long-lasting relationship, you've got to have things in common. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 puts it this way, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Why does God want you to be holy? Because He's holy. Why does God want holiness to be a concern in your life? Why does God want your conduct to start matching up to the things in His Word? Because the more you walk according to God's ways, guess what? The deeper your fellowship and intimacy and connection and relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be. And the more you put that off, the more you go, oh, you know, I'm saved by grace, that's good enough for me. Well, yeah, you may want to opt for that kind of approach to a relationship with God. But I guarantee you, when people are standing around talking about, wow, I felt so close to the Lord, and man, I was so connected with Him, and gosh, it was just so amazing. I felt like I was in heaven itself. You're going to be one of those people going, really? Huh. That never happens to me. Gee, I wonder why. Hey, what's going on down at the Desert Diamond tonight? Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ were to walk through those double doors there in the back and walk into this room, and you had a chance to talk to Him after the service, the Lord, the Master, right? Once we peeled ourselves off the floor, I doubt very seriously if any of us are going to say, well, Lord, you want to go around the corner and smoke a few cigs? Ain't going to happen. Well, Lord, you want to go watch the Wildcats? I doubt if it's going to happen. I don't think watching the Wildcats is necessarily a bad thing. Well, we got bigger fish to fry when we're talking about Jesus. Be holy, you see, for I'm holy. And the more you begin to taste and see that the Lord's ways are good, the more you experience that fellowship with Him, oh, I'll tell you something, you taste a little, you want more. And this positive cycle gets going in your mind. You know, sometimes people will say to me, can I be a Christian and still do this? You know what they're asking me? In a nutshell, what they're saying is this, how far away can I get from the Lord and still be in? That's what I want to know. Gang, that's the wrong question. You want real fulfillment, real happiness in your life. You're not going to find it in these dead ends of the world. You're going to find it in the author of life, Our question shouldn't be, can I be a Christian and do this? The question should be, do I want to do this? And how is that going to affect my relationship with Him? Because I don't want anything to get in the way of that. That's the question to ask. Oh, His reward is with Him. His reward is this living relationship with Himself. We will begin to discover what it means to be the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you should be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Why then does Paul, to wrap it all up, tell us, I don't want you to be ignorant about any of this. I don't want you to be ignorant about what I'm doing with Israel, God says to us. Why? Three things I leave you with. Number one, if we are not ignorant concerning God's plans for the people of Israel, number one, it is the cure for personal prejudice. Now, I know this should go without saying, but just think how many incredible blots, how incredible dark moments in the history of what we call the church could have been avoided if people were not ignorant of God's plan for the Jews. No Inquisition, no pogroms, maybe even no Holocaust, because God's people would have stood up and said, no way. To go after them, you touch the apple of God's eye, and we know what God's Word says about this. I say this with fear and trembling, but there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ, maybe even in this church, who have prejudicial thoughts towards Jewish people, who look at them with disdain, or think, oh, well, they're just running the world. Jesus is a Jew. You got a problem with the Jews, you got a problem with Jesus. I don't want you to be ignorant. God doesn't want us to be prejudiced towards any group. Because in Christ, there is no male or female or barbarian or Scythian or Greek or slave or free. You're all God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. And if God so loved the world that even doesn't belong to Him that He gave His only begotten Son, shouldn't we be about the business of loving people rather than being prejudiced towards them? It's sad to me that I even have to say it, but prejudice still runs rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. When you understand God's plan for the Jews, prejudice goes away. The second thing you begin to understand is God is faithful to His plans, and just as He is faithful to His plans for the Jews, He'll be faithful to His plans for you. The Scripture tells us that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Just as we see Him faithful to His Old Testament promises, He will be faithful to every New Testament promise He has ever made to you. And thirdly, if we understand God's plan for the Jews, we will understand where we stand in the great sweep of human history. Watch Israel. Watch what's going on among the Jews as we see the preparations and the serious discussions begin to form regarding even the reestablishment of the Jewish temple. We know the time's getting closer. As Israel became a physical nation, and now as millions upon millions of Jewish people are exposed to the gospel, many of them responding positively to the claims of Jesus Christ, we know the table is being set. I would not have you be ignorant, my brethren, concerning God's plan for the Jews. Because God's plan for the Jews is an awful lot like His plan for us as Gentiles. It's a plan of love, for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that we see in Your faithfulness to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how You don't forget Your promises, how unconditional Your promises are, and how everlasting are Your plans, and how overwhelming is Your power to accomplish every good and perfect thing You have purposed to do. Father, I pray that You would forgive us for falling into prejudicial thoughts, looking down on other people and other groups based as superficialities like skin color or ethnic background. Surely these things should be put far away from us as believers in Christ. Let us examine our hearts and see if any of those old lessons are still dying hard in us, and allow You the living God to clean them up. But most importantly, Lord, we see in this that you are holy, and you will be holy to your people, the Jews. You will manifest yourself and your holiness to them as you return. Be holy in our lives. May we have the wisdom to be able to see that holiness isn't a no-no kind of thing, it's a yes-yes kind of thing. It's the pathway to fulfillment. It's the pathway to real purpose and meaning. It's the pathway to walking in love, even as you are love, Lord. Oh, make us people sold out to these things, for you gave everything to make it possible, to make us part of your redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.